Over the past almost 2 years, we have been studying the Gospel of Mark together, and today, with the Lord's help, we will finish. I have enjoyed studying this, as well as going through it with you over the past few years, and I hope that it has benefited you in your faith. And today, my hope is that I won't undo all of that benefit in how I end this. Before we read the Word of God together, I wanted to draw your attention to something specific within your book. And so if you would, open your Bible to Mark chapter 16 and take a glimpse at the chapter in its fullness, if you're able to. In my Bible, it is right at the center of the page, just because of how the layout has worked out. Some of you might find what I'm about to allude to as a footnote. Some of you might not have anything at all, and that's really going to tell us how old your Bible is and that it is a King James Version. This phrase that I want to draw out, some of you have already found it, is right after verse 8, reading from mine. And it is the expression, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now that you've found it, you've had adequate time to look at it, let you think about what that means. I will tell you about the very first time that I encountered it, because I was raised in a King James Version family. That was the Bible that I was born into. That was the one that I started memorizing. It's a lot of times when you hear me quote, you'll notice how old I how long I've had these memorized if they come out in King James. But there came a point where I switched. And when I sentence 20, I had a number of questions, but what I wanted to know right then, why don't the earliest manuscripts have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20? And I was just a kid. I didn't have the answers right then. It was something that just had to kind of sit within me and gnaw at me over the years. And there was a time later on, as I fast forward into high school, I'd go to summer camp, and I recall somebody giving an answer. Nobody asked the question, but they gave an answer. And they tried to address this. One of the reasons they thought that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, is because Mark ran out of scroll. And that was all that they said. So later he probably came back and had to write some more. And in the moment, it was enough to satisfy. You know, it was like somebody was finally addressing this question that had been gnawing at me for years. And there it was. And yet I realized that it was very passing satisfaction. Later on, as I dug into it, I read a couple of books on the subject. There was one author in particular who suggested something that happens quite often as books get older, is that the ends and the beginnings don't hold up well over time. And that made sense to me. My mom read me stories from a children's storybook Bible, and by the time they had gotten to me, she read it to my oldest sister, she read it to my second oldest sister, and by the time they got to me, the cover and the first and last story were completely missing. It didn't hold up very well. And so there was one particular commentator who said, well, that's true of all old books. And so in time, the ending of Mark was probably lost to insects and decay. And that's why we didn't have that original ending. I have thought about both of those suggestions over the years and have come to the conclusion that they are both unsatisfying in how they address the question. Because if it is that Mark ran out of scroll, it really does not line up with everything that we know about Mark. And that is that he has been intentional in what he wanted to convey about the Lord Jesus. That from the very beginning, verse 1, it starts off, this is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he sets out to prove, and he has done it methodically. So it doesn't make sense that somebody who has approached the subject from that sense of awe would all of a sudden go, I'm out of page, and have to stop. As a scroll works, you know how much is left. And so why did he spend so much time in great detail telling us about Joseph of Arimathea and how the soldiers had beat him and mocked him? He spent several verses doing that. He could have borrowed some space, consolidated, edited. So it wasn't a very satisfactory answer. The other about insects and decay, losing the end of the scrolls. The problem is that this phrase is the earliest manuscripts, plural. So there are multiple copies of the Gospel of Mark that go way back. And our earliest ones, all of them, do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And ultimately, that provoked another question that came up. And that is, can I trust my Bible? Now, for some of you, I might be opening up a can of worms. And this is a question that you've had. Is the Bible a book that we can trust? Is it one that we can hold to? Or are what our opponents say, is that true? That it's just some book, just like any other. I am, unfortunately, not able to address a lot of those concerns, but I am able to recommend a great book on the topic, and it's a little book by comparison. It is Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. It will address a number of the questions that our opponents will have about the validity of Scripture. It will address a number of things about we just don't even think about how this book has been preserved over the years. It is a wonderful book to address those gnawing questions that we might have. I highly recommend it. If you cannot wait for Amazon to ship it to you, I will loan you my copy today. But the short answer to hold you over as to why you should trust your Bible is that it is a sign of integrity that you are reading from a book that includes the phrase, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. It is a confession that we have preserved this book. We have researched all of the manuscripts that we have available to us, and we are letting you know that what is about to be read is not recorded in the earliest. So now we move to the part where I had told you earlier, I hope that what I say doesn't wreck whatever benefit you've had over the past 2 years. My confession to you is, I have come to the conclusion that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. That he did it intentionally. He didn't run out of scroll. He didn't come to a point where he's like, I'm out of room, I'm out of ink, I got interrupted, whatever. But that he very much did end it on verse 8. And he did it intentionally. I've also come to the conclusion that verses 9 through 20 were added later by someone else, or quite frankly, more than just one someone else. Because some of you might be reading from a Revised Standard Version, which will give you an even shorter addition at the end. It's not verses 9 through 20. In fact, it's just a brief sentence that the disciples met with Peter. They reported to him everything that had been said, and then they proceeded to carry on as Christ had commanded. That's the shorter addition. Much, much shorter than verses 9 through 20. Whatever reason these people had over the years, at some point, probably after the 3rd century, 4th century, people came along and they added verses 9 through 20, or they added that short, and the disciples ran to Peter and reported all that they had seen and carried out the commands of Christ. Whatever decisions or whatever reasons they had for doing this, that's something that I believe happened later. It was not a snap decision for me to come to this conclusion. And if I could confess this to you, it was not an easy decision to come to. And I have several reasons. I'm only going to give you three. And if you want to discuss this later on with me, I am more than happy to talk about why and why we can still trust the rest of Scripture. But if you will go through later on and read verses 9 through 20, you will notice that it is a different style than everything that we have read so far. It's one of those moments, like there are some times where my daughter will text me with my wife's phone number, and I know almost immediately, someone else wrote this. And you get that sense in verses 9 through 20. And if you go through the original language, and you'll notice that there are several words that Mark would never use that are now being used in verses 9 through 20. Someone else wrote it. There's different style. There's different vocabulary. In fact, if you'll notice verse 9, there is this, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, we've met Mary Magdalene several times already. In our text, Mary Magdalene is the very first one that comes up. Verse 1, she's one of those who goes to the tomb of Jesus. When you back up and you see the foot of the cross, she's one of those who's there witnessing the death of Jesus. But here, verse 9, Mary Magdalene again. But this time, we're being introduced to her like we never met her before. So I'm of the opinion that's a different style, it's a different vocabulary, it's a different author, but you'll also notice it's a different doctrine if you aren't careful. If you've gone through the Gospel of Mark, you will know that at no point Jesus has promised safety to his disciples. And yet here there is this, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. If they lay their hands on the sick, if they pick up serpents with their hands, it will not hurt them, found in verse 18. Jesus never promised freedom from harm to his disciples. And if you're not careful, you will twist that into thinking that a regular part of our worship service should be laying out venomous snakes and testing our faith by picking them up and letting them bite us and showing that it doesn't harm. So if my earlier question was, can I trust my Bible? Some of you might be sitting there thinking, looking at me, can I trust my preacher? I hope so. I hope that you will know that I revere the Word of God greatly. It's one of the reasons why I chose Hebrews 4 as our opening verse this morning, is because that is my viewpoint, that it is the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that I will say about verses 9 through 20 is that it seems to be an adaptation from the ending of Luke, the ending of Matthew, and parts of the book of Acts compiled together. So I'm not rejecting that altogether. I'm just saying be careful of what your life looks like following verses 9 through 20. But I am of the opinion that Mark comes to verse 8 And that is his ending. And so I say all of this to you so that you will understand why it is that when I say we're finished, why. And I hope that you will be able to hear it and benefit from it. So, Mark 16, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing as we read his word together. I pray, God, for your help in understanding your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this, and you would apply it, be at work in us, in our minds, and in our hearts. I pray that whatever I have said so far would not be a distraction to people or a stumbling block to them, but they would just simply know why I'm preaching it this way. And ultimately, God, I pray that I would not have undermined trust in your word. So I ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark 16 and verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, maybe as we're reading through this just now, you're thinking, well, yeah, I understand why verses 9 through 20 were then added. This is kind of an abrupt ending. And that fits with Mark. Mark is abrupt. He's abrupt in his details. He's abrupt in his stories. He's moving us along at a fast pace. But here, he ends at verse 8. And if you have been going through us throughout this gospel, you will know that the whole theme, the whole idea, the name that I gave it in this study was the misunderstood Messiah. And it's because throughout all of the first century, the centuries leading up to that one, and the centuries since, even repercussions now in our time, there are a number of misconceptions about who the Messiah would be. People thought that the Messiah from God would be somebody who was focused on the economy, somebody who's going to make it easier for us as a nation to live and to buy bread and just to have money, because wealth must be a sign of blessing from God, right? And so they were looking for an economic Messiah. Some of them weren't just looking for an economic Messiah, they were looking for a national Savior, somebody who's going to come in and restore Israel to its full glory and make them the nation to rule all other nations. And so they wanted a king to come in and sit on a physical throne and to be there ruling them, making them great. And then there were still others who were maybe closer in their thinking. They wanted a religious Messiah. And I know that doesn't sound right, because you say, well, isn't Christianity a religion? And isn't Jesus who we're following? Yes. But they wanted him to be tied to the temple. Everything's pretty good right now. We just need some fine tuning. We need somebody to come into that temple and to set everything so that it's just running smoothly. And so they were looking for a religious Messiah. What is completely lost on everybody is the reality of the Messiah, what God had intended. And we see this throughout Isaiah. We see this leading up throughout the Old Testament. It is very much given to us in a concise form in verse 6. This is the definition. This is the glimpse of who the Messiah from God would be. He was crucified. He has risen. If anybody ever asks you to explain the gospel in the shortest amount of sentences or the shortest amount of words possible, you just use that expression. He was crucified. He is risen. Because that is a glimpse of who the Messiah from God would be. Now, if you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us, you'll remember that there's a word that Mark loves to use all the time. It's the word immediately. It's one where when I was at the pastor's conference and he was telling me about the first time that he read this book, when he first became a believer, he said when he got through the Gospel of Mark, he felt like he was out of breath because Mark just kept using that word immediately. And then he'd tell another story and immediately, and then he'd tell another story and start with immediately. That was his favorite word. We don't see that here. In fact, it's been several weeks since we've read that word. Because for the past several weeks, we have been looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Everything in the life of Christ had been moving to this point. He was crucified. He has risen. There have been a number of times I'm guilty of this when I have been talking about what the gospel is to people, when I talk to them about who Jesus is. There are a number of times where I would set the story as, here is this example of perfection, here is this example of God, and we killed him. And it almost sets it up like an accidental thing. Like it was all on us. We couldn't stand there being some example of Jesus or some example of God in Jesus right before us. So we got rid of him. But yet the reality is that from the moment Jesus put on flesh, he was heading to death. That's the thing that should grip you at Christmas, is that God incarnate in Jesus, he puts on flesh. That means the immortal is going to die. So from the moment that Christ puts on flesh, the moment that he is born, he is heading to that cross. He is headed to death. And he is headed to that death so that he would be raised by God. This is what you need to know about Jesus. His mission has not been social. His mission has not been political. His mission has not been economic. His mission has always been redemptive. Jesus died for our sins. And there are a number of times where we say that, and we say it so often that it might sound cliche, but if you could somehow wipe that away, prevent it from being cliche to you, and just hear it again. Jesus died for our sins. There's more to it. It's the motive behind it. Jesus died for our sins so that he could bring us to a holy, sinless God. We get a snapshot of this in verse 7. After the resurrection of Christ, there is this pronouncement from the angels, go tell his disciples and Peter. I know that we've dealt with this before, but let me remind you again because it is a wonderful thing. Here is a man who had rejected Christ to everybody that was around him. He denied that he knew him. He denied that he was with him. He just didn't want anything to do with him. And while many of us would know the repercussions because we've done something similar. We would know what that felt like. We would know the guilt that we would carry. And we would think to ourselves, how is it possible that I could ever be redeemed? Still, the very first words from heaven are, go get that guy. Because that is the mission of Christ Jesus. His work is redemptive. He died for our sins so that we might be brought to God. And I hope that you can see yourself in this, because this could very well apply to you. When we talk about Christ Jesus dying for the sins of the world, that could very well apply to you. That the reason that he died for the sins of the world, so that he would bring us to God, to be adopted as sons and daughters, this could apply to you. Because the Lord Jesus is in the business of redeeming sinners and bringing them to God. And that includes you. Hands down, my favorite Sunday to worship with you all is Easter Sunday. It's one where it's exciting. Okay, the week leading up to it, it's often busy. There's like services all over the place, and this year we're gonna join with the area churches and do a Good Friday service at Hanging Rock, and I just slipped in an announcement right in the middle. Mark it on your calendar. It's Good Friday. You better not be doing anything. It's a busy week. It's an exhausting week, and then we come in to worship together, and it's one of those times where, you know how worship is varied. There's sometimes where we come in solemnly. There's sometimes where we come in with reverence and awe. And sometimes we come in quieted and humbled. And sometimes we come in desperate for that recognition, or not recognition, but that realization that we've been forgiven. Easter Sunday is that time where it seems like we all come in celebrating. We all come in excited. We all come in celebrating the victories that Christ Jesus gives to us. And we can point out the easy ones, because he raised, I will be raised. Because he has triumphed over sin, I will triumph over sin. I can triumph over sin. I do triumph over sin. There's just this sense of celebration. And I was thinking about this past week, and about how there was one recent Easter service where it just so happened that we had been having electrical problems. And it was one of those frustrating things where we call an electrician, they take a look, I don't know what the problem is. And somebody else, we call somebody and they look, I don't know what the problem is. And hopefully this will work, kind of a thing. Well, Easter, we have everybody here. We can't let on that there's an electrical problem. And we get through the service, and everything works. And then we come to that last song, and it's a song of celebration. And I remember this vividly. As soon as Sam brought the beat down on the drums for that very last one, the power went out. And it wasn't lights out, so that we were like, what just happened here? It was, everything up here was just out. But the way that it went out, people left and they're like, that was really great. And we still got to call an electrician. We got to get this fixed. But you guys were all so primed to celebrate. You didn't even notice we were having problems, and they'd been going on for a while and really had annoyed a lot of us. But as it is, when we come together on Easter, it seems as though our focus has been pinpointed like a laser. To put it in a contrast, and I'm sorry for bringing this up. 4 years ago, when we did not meet, I went home and wept. After doing the live stream, coming into an empty building and not seeing you guys, I sat in my driveway and I wept. because I was at a point where I needed to be reminded of our victory over sin and our victory over death. And I needed us all to celebrate that together. Now, I bring up both of those stories because if we're thinking from that perspective, verse 8 seems like a terrible ending. Because when we walk out of this room, especially on Easter Sunday, we walk out victorious. We're going to conquer the world. But if Mark did end his gospel at verse 8, it means the very last word that he wrote down was the word afraid. And that doesn't seem right. In fact, if you consider the adjectives Mark uses, he describes these women as afraid and alarmed. And the negatives continue. They fled. They were trembling. They were astonished. In fact, he writes that trembling and astonishment had seized them. The reason why I think Mark ends his gospel at verse 8 is because it's true that Christ Jesus had raised from the dead. And these disciples, they weren't expecting it. There are a number of ridiculous theories that I have heard over the years by opponents to the gospel of Jesus Christ who try and discount the resurrection. They know if we can just somehow discredit this, then it all falls apart. They're absolutely right. If you take away the resurrection, we were of all people most miserable. But in their attempts to discredit the resurrection, I've heard some things that are just downright ridiculous. One of them I briefly alluded to when we were looking at Christ on the cross. One of the major theories is that Jesus didn't really die. That he was just horribly wounded. And when they set him in the cold, dark tomb for a weekend, he was able to recover. And yet, Pilate, an expert in death, had it verified by the centurion, an expert and perhaps even a connoisseur of death. So Jesus really did die. Last week when I told you about Googling Joseph of Arimathea, one of the secondary lines that comes up is this theory that it was Joseph of Arimathea who took Jesus' body and hid it. Here's the thing. Mark, when he records this, he records the ugly truth of it. And that is, the disciples had no clue that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. Now, we back up and we go through the gospel, and Jesus told them several times. He told them specifically he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, to the scribes, to the elders. He will be betrayed. He will die at the hands of men. He will be raised to new life. Even though he had told them specifically, there still comes this point when they are face to face with an empty tomb, where they're like, nobody ever told us this was going to happen. And so they're coming to grips with it. They weren't prepared for this thing to happen. And so they're afraid. What would you do if you saw your friend, your Lord, die? You were there at the foot of the cross. You followed his body to the tomb. You saw him sealed into that grave. And then 2 days later, you're face to face with an angel who's telling you he was crucified. See where he laid? He is not here. He is risen. It becomes something that they now have to wrestle with, that they have to wrap their minds around. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for stories like these? I have had a persistent temptation to look back on biblical heroes, air quotes for those listening, to look back on biblical heroes and think, those people, they were superior. Faith, belief, those things, they must come easy to them. And yet what we see here is that faith, discipleship, it doesn't come any easier to them than it does to us. Now, eventually what you see is that by faith, God works strength into the fearful. And they don't remain this way. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful that we get to see this glimpse. Secondly, the reason why I do think that Mark ends his gospel in verse 8 is because if you end it here, you'll notice what has consistently been Mark's focus, and that is faith. Faith has always been Mark's focus. And the necessity of faith is all over this text. First off is the women. I alluded to this last week. I'm going to hit it full on this week. In the first century, women, I don't think it's rude to say an assessment of how first century Israel viewed women. It was barely even human. It was more like property. There were certainly not rights afforded to them in a number of cases. And one of that easier to see areas of prejudice would be in a court law, anytime there was a need for a witness, if a woman was called as a witness, immediately it'd be dismissed. We can't trust women. We can't trust what they're going to say. And yet, Mark does not let us see the response of anybody else except for the women. They are the ones who convey to us, Christ Jesus is not here. He was crucified. He is raised. And the reason that Mark does that is because we aren't trusting the women. We're trusting the truth. And it is something that when faith takes hold of us, that we see that yes, indeed, Christ Jesus was raised, and I believe it. If we move on and we look at what Peter is told, Peter is then told, okay, you're here in Jerusalem. I want you to go home, go back to Galilee. And if you go home, Jesus will be there. That's an act of faith. It's very similar to what it is that we're called to do. You believe in Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. Okay, you're going to go someplace trusting that he is leading you there, that he's going to meet you there. There are a number of times where we use faith incorrectly. To many, faith means, and living by faith means, that if you just believe something hard enough, it's going to happen. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Instead, faith is trusting. recognizing that what Jesus has said is true and following him. But you might be wondering how it is that we then live by faith. And I tell you what, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to give you half of the answer, and you get to provide the other half. Okay, I'll let you know when it's your turn. My half of the answer is how it is that we can live by faith is very convenient in that it's also the third point of my sermon. So the third point is why Mark stopped here is because fear isn't always a bad thing. And I know that that's counterintuitive because every single time we talk about being afraid of something, it is something to quash, something to get out as quickly as possible. Fear is bad. And sometimes that is true. I have a fear of heights. It rarely ever surfaces in Warren County. I like living here tremendously for other reasons. That's just one of the perks. However, this past summer, we went to Florida, and while we were down there, our brother-in-law, my brother-in-law, invited us to come up to his condo for a little band so that we can go swimming at their pool, and then later on, he'll grill out, and we'll have these steaks and everything, and be wonderful kind of a thing. So we went, and I pull up to the condo, and I just look all the way up. So where does he live? Where is he staying? 24th floor. And some of you, that does not mean a thing. 24 is nothing but a number. Big deal. But for a guy who's afraid of heights, 24 is about 15 too many. Thank you. The elevator opens, and I don't know why I'm looking down. The elevator opens, and right next to the elevator shaft is a floor-to-ceiling window. And 24 is met in every part of my body. And I convince myself that if I could just get out of the elevator, everything will be okay, and I'll just hold to the railing and move on. And I made an abrupt turn, and I made my way down the left. And everything seemed fine, but then you turn the corner, and there's a corridor, and he lives at the end of the corridor, and it is wall-less. Did you hear me? I said wall-less. There are no walls on the 24th floor. You are walking through a corridor where all of nature is greeting you head-on, and you have to walk to the end of the hallway. I did not handle it well. In fact, I will confess to you that in that moment, I was thinking, I am not handling this like a man. And I gripped that rail, and I felt like I was walking. But when my family made it all the way down to the fourth doorway, and I'm still at the beginning of the corridor, and my wife has to come back and lead me by the arm, I get back to the condo. We talk about our plans. We're going to go back down and go swimming. Why did we come up here? And then we're going to come up later for steaks. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go out for supper tonight because I am never coming back here again. The adrenaline, the gnawing, every bit of negativity, I felt that for the rest of the day. I still have moments where whenever I think about it, I can imagine, I can remember what it felt like. It felt terrible. I would wholeheartedly agree with you. Fear is bad. I don't want to think about it. And so it was against my will that I remembered that story this past week. Because this past week, I began reading through the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, there is this assessment of Israel. The reason why there's bad news coming. It's because God looks at Israel and he says, you have no fear of me in you. And I thought to myself, that is a strange word to use. Fear. I know it's not the same thing to talk about fear of heights and the fear of the Lord. But is it a little bit the same? shouldn't there be some kind of a reaction? He is bigger than me. Shouldn't be there this realization that he is infinite? I am limited. I know that we're going to rush to things that we have remembered, like in the Gospel of John, here's a friend who sticks closer to us than a brother. There's no fear in friendship, right? I know this is where it gets complicated. And I often refer to C.S. Lewis, who is writing for children. This is the best way for me to hold on to this. When Lucy ran up to Aslan, the example of Jesus in that story, she so wanted to cuddle him and hold him in his arms. The thought occurred to her. He is not a tame lion. Jesus is not our pet. And so there should be some reaction of fear within us. If you go back again through the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that fear surfaces many times. And I'm going to say, every time that fear comes up, it's when heaven breaks through in the person of Jesus. When he heals the Gadarene demoniac. And everybody see this man who had gone crazy, they thought, who is just murderous. We got to chain him up and leave him outside of society. But when Jesus comes onto the scene and they see him firsthand, unchained, in his right mind, not injuring himself anymore, not speaking wildly, and they realize Jesus did this, fear grips them. The next chapter, when the disciples have been taking Jesus around so that he can teach, and they've got him in the back of the boat, or at the head of the boat, excuse me, and they get out on the water to a perfect night, and it's calm as can be, and Jesus falls asleep, and then a storm comes. There is more fear after the storm is gone than there is when the waves have been crashing into the boat. And the reason is because when they see Jesus quiet the storm with just a word, they begin to realize this is not just a man. The wind and the waves, they obey his voice. Fear comes in. It is very right for us. It is very natural for us when we see Jesus as the Son of God to have a response of fear. And a fear that is one that is good and good for us. And when we see the resurrection of Christ Jesus and we see the reaction of them being afraid, it's because the resurrection of their Lord and Savior is both awesome and terrifying. Because it does show us what Mark has been showing us ever since verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. You can either call this point 4, or you can call this the wrap-up, whatever. Why would Mark stop at verse 8? So that you would complete the story in your life. So that you would say, what do I do because of this? Because that's what Mark has consistently done. He has set forth the truth of Jesus Christ in all these different stories. And before throwing in that word immediately, he just leaves it out there so that it would gnaw at us. So that we would think through, what do I do now? what will you do because of this? Has your life in any way changed, reshaped, been reformed because he is not here? He was crucified, but he has risen. So then we come back to that second half of the answer. How we live by faith, you show the world what it means to live by faith. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you and we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you have given us time to study it together as a church. I pray that it won't be something that we just simply fold up and say, okay, we've finished and we're moving on, but instead it would be one that does shape and form our lives in Christ. So I ask God for your blessing on us now as we show the world how we would complete this story, how we would respond to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And help us in this. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.